Good morning. I have to keep, my battery is dead, so I got to keep this thing plugged in. I need a new one. Hopefully I won't trip over it. Well, it's great to see everyone, and I'm ready for spring. Did the wind blow in Grand Junction last night?
Yes.
Nearly blew us away where we live. And it's way too cold. It's technically still winter. Okay, it's not even spring until the 21st, so we shouldn't be too expectant. I don't know. But when it hits 65, you kind of get your hopes up, right? So anyway, if you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. And after I talk for a little bit, we're going to enter into a time of communion, the Lord's table. And you're welcome to participate with us if you are a Christ follower and if you believe in Jesus. So this morning, the Lord made it pretty clear that what I intended to speak on is not what I'm going to speak on today. So we're going to do a little Bible study together out of the last discourse of Jesus. It's that extended It's all Jesus for basically the end of chapter 13 all the way through the end of chapter 17. And no, I'm not going to go verse by verse through all those chapters. But I want us to look at a couple of things in particular that I think will encourage us. I was encouraged by Les talking about the love of God. And he prayed also about our union with Christ because we are... This is a great mystery that we don't fully understand and we do not fully appropriate the fact that we are joined to Jesus in however way you want to describe it. It's a mystery. But the Son of God has chosen to join himself to us covenantally. And we are joined to him. The New Testament speaks of Christ in us and us being in Christ. So the being in goes both directions. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And that has all kinds of implications for our Christian life and for our joy, for our sense of well-being and safety in terms of our relationship with God. Jesus can't get any closer to us than being in us, right? There's no way. Paul likens the union with Christ to the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, he talks about the husband leaves his parents and he is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. But then he says, this mystery is great. What I'm speaking of here is Christ in the church. So Paul is saying that the physical relationship of marriage that God has given us is a living picture of our marriage to Jesus, of our oneness with Christ. Christ in us, and we are in Christ. And I'm convinced if we learn to live that out, if we really believe it, like all the way down to our shoes, it's revolutionary. It really is. It changes everything. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning, let's just go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. And we'll start in this part of the last discourse of Jesus. And this is what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, this glorious prayer that basically sums up in the content of the prayer why Jesus came to the earth and what he desires for his followers. And it also describes in great detail Jesus' relationship with the Father and the fact that we are invited into that relationship to experience it. We find in John 17 where Jesus says toward the bottom, I'm going to see if I can quote it correctly, the very last verse, Jesus prays, I made known to them your name. He's praying, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is basically saying that we are loved in the Father the same way that Jesus is loved in the Father. We are invited into the glory of the Trinitarian relationship. And so this prayer covers all of that ground. But I made this discovery, and I am absolutely convinced of this. Y'all have heard me quote John 17:3 at least 500 times, right? I am convinced that the whole discourse, John 13 at the end through 14, 15, and 16, and then on into 17 where Jesus says these words, this is what the last discourse is about. Remember, the last discourse is Jesus' final words to the disciples before he goes to the cross. He is celebrating the final Passover with them. He knows his death, his betrayal and death is imminent. And so in this discourse, he is saying to them what is most important to him, what he wants the disciples to know more than anything else, right? Isn't that how you talk when you know you're going to die? You say the things that are paramount to you, that are weighty to you, the most weighty, the things that are most important, the things that are most precious, the most valuable. And that is what this last discourse is about. And if you think about the content of it, he talks about us being in the Father, and he talks about abiding, right? Jesus says at least three times in the last discourse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is either an encouragement to you or a threat. And I am convinced that when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he means it to be an encouragement. Because through the discourse, he says, I have said these things to you that your joy may be full. Okay? So he wants them to know that they're in the Father. He wants them to know that Jesus, and we're going to see it, I want to get ahead of myself, that Jesus is with them. But here in 17:3, I think he sums up the whole thing. All three plus chapters. It's in verse 3 of chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The whole discourse is about Jesus reminding his disciples that he came to reveal the Father so that they can be known by the Father and know the Father. He sums up the whole thing in this verse, in that prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you. And for those of you who have been coming to church here for years, you've probably heard me say this over and over again. If you want to have the correct definition of eternal life, go to Jesus. How many of you believe that if Jesus gives you a definition of eternal life, that that is the correct definition? How many of you believe that? So Jesus, right here, is defining what eternal life is and what it's not. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Now you know what's coming next, right? Eternal life is not going to heaven. Eternal life is knowing the Father. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to get us into heaven. Now, I'm all for heaven. I want to go. I'm all for it. Jesus came to reveal the Father. That is why he came. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus here in this prayer is defining the nature of eternal life. And I'm submitting to you that he is summing up everything that he's been talking about for three chapters. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now remember, Before we get into it, Jesus is talking to these disciples and their world is collapsing. Okay? He has been talking about, it's finally starting to dawn on them that something big is about to happen and their world is about to collapse. And they are not going to respond initially very well, right? And so he speaks these words of comfort to them to remind them of the nature of the relationship that he came to give them, not only through his life, but through his ultimately his death and his resurrection and his ascension and sending the Holy Spirit. And these are meant to the disciples to be words of comfort and strength that they can draw from after Jesus ascends back to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit. Okay, does that make sense? This whole discourse is Jesus undergirding them and reminding them and comforting them so that they will remember that they are not forsaken, that they are not abandoned, so that they will know that they are indeed joined to Jesus and that they are known by the Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, having said all that, let's jump to John chapter 14, and I want to give you some fresh perspectives on some familiar texts here. John chapter 14, verse 1. And Jesus, they've partaken of the Passover meal. And Jesus begins to speak. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So this is a great way to start. Remember, these are meant to be words of encouragement, words of strength. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There's a couple of things here. We appear, according to the words of Jesus, to have a measure of control as to whether our hearts are troubled or not. Right? Let not your heart be troubled. We have a role to play in it, is what I'm saying. So what role is that? Is it just the power of positive thinking? Is it just buckling down and giving yourself a pep talk not to have a troubled heart? Well, he ties it to believing in God and believing in himself. Let not your hearts be troubled. The way we join in with the Spirit and letting our hearts not be troubled is to, first of all, have faith in the one who created us and has promised never to leave us. And second, we have been given a whole plethora of promises from him about our past, present, and future, and about provision and him being with us that we get to believe. So we get to participate in the process by believing, by trusting. Sometimes you have to fight for it, right? Sometimes you got to fight for it. But Jesus starts right out of the gate, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus is equating here in that phrase, belief in God is the same thing as believing in Jesus, and believing in Jesus is the same thing as believing in God. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now here's where I want to stretch you just a little bit, because probably most of you, almost universally, have been taught and maybe even believe that Jesus is talking about heaven here. And I want to submit to you that he's not. The word heaven is not used here. I'm okay with this being read at funerals to bring comfort to people, to talk about the place we have in the next dimension, in the heaven, the new creation, a place that we go to. But what Jesus is doing here, remember, he is comforting these disciples in the present. He's not talking to them about something distant in the future. He's wanting to comfort them in the present. So this is what he says. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you to go to prepare a place for you? Where is the place that Jesus is talking about? It's in the Father. He's preparing a place in the Father. Now, how is this place prepared? It's going to be prepared through his substitutionary death and glorious resurrection and ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand. And that's where all the promises come from. If we believe in Jesus, we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, Christ in us, us in Christ, Jesus is saying, what I am about to do, what is about to happen to me, is preparing for you this most intimate and gloriously, mysteriously beautiful and powerful places of relationship. It's in the Father. I'm preparing a place for you there. Now, verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you in the Father, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father, in the Father. How is Jesus, listen to me, and I know this is hitting some of you, your ears in a new way, okay? He says, I will come again and take you to myself. Well, what's about to happen in approximately 40 days? The Spirit is going to be poured out. He's coming again in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, track with me. How many of this is making sense? Okay? Track with me. Later on in the discourse, Jesus goes into a riff about the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's good for you that I what? That I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot what? Cannot come. Okay? I want to suggest to you, and you look, you can keep, I'm just telling you the truth of what I believe about this, okay? If you don't want to change your mind about it, that's totally up to you, and that's fine, and I get it. You can look at most commentaries, and most commentaries will tell you that Jesus is talking about heaven and eternity and all of that. I want to suggest that contextually it doesn't make any sense because he's trying to comfort these men in the present. He's trying to say, I'm about to go, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father right now. And you can live in that place in the Father, and you can know the joy of eternal life. Fast forward to John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they what? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is going to ascend. He has sent the Spirit. And by virtue of the Spirit, Christ is in us, and we are in Christ by faith. And if Jesus, that's why Paul can say, you are seated right now in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. Why? Because we are in Christ. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's I've never been able to quite process being seated with Jesus in the heavenlies, but we are in him. We've actually, there's a dimension, a nature, a part of our resurrection that's already happened. We've been raised up with Christ already, right? That's what, isn't that what baptism is about? Right? Buried with him in baptism, Romans 6. Raised with him to walk in newness of life. Then Paul breaks it out later that we are currently seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. How fantastic is this? Right? How fantastic is this? So let's keep going. In verse 4, and Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. And I love Thomas, okay? How many of you can relate to Thomas? Thomas is always like one step behind, like me. Jesus says, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas goes, oh, excuse me, Jesus. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And you know that Jesus just wanted to go, right? I mean, he's been walking with them for 3.5 years, teaching them, revealing the kingdom and the authority of the kingdom, the beauty and power of the kingdom. Jesus has been demonstrating the kingdom by casting out demons and healing people and raising the dead and feeding 5,000. And Jesus has consistently been talking about that he is going to the Father and that he must go to Jerusalem. And Thomas, God bless him. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Then this very famous verse, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, that gives credence to my interpretation of the first three verses. Jesus is talking about our place in the Father. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he's the way to what? He's the way to the Father. He's the truth about what? He's the truth about the Father. And the life, what is the life? It's the life in the Father. Okay? I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusionary claim, isn't it? There's no other way. This is so politically incorrect, I could start a riot by preaching this out in the street corner. Jesus is the only way. And what's ironic is that Christianity is the most inclusive belief system the world has ever seen. Because it doesn't matter if you're black, white, short, skinny, smart, dumb, tall. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what nationality. It doesn't matter your gender, male, female. If you come to Christ and put your faith in him, you are welcomed to the household. You are welcome. How inclusive is that? The exclusive part is Jesus is the only way. Say, well, I just, you know, people go, I just can't. Are you saying that everybody else is wrong? Yeah, pretty much, I am. I am. Here's an example. Let's say I own a cabin somewhere in the Flat Tops Wilderness up there by Yampa. And there's only one road to get in there. There's only one way to get there. And so I'm giving directions to my friend on how to get to my cabin up in the Flat Tops Wilderness. And he listens intently. And he says, well, I'll see you in about a week or two. And so I go up there and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait. And he never shows up. He never gets there. He was determined to chart his own course. There was only one way. There was only one road. There was only one way to get from Grand Junction to that cabin. Only one. And when you hit that turnoff, there was no other way to go. There was a deep abyss over here, and there was a canyon over here, and there was a Bigfoot colony over here and you didn't want to mess with them. And you had to take that road. When you found it, it went almost up a cliff and turned left, and it was sheer. There was no other way. And finally, I meet up with my friend a month later and say, what happened to you? And he says, well, I just thought I knew a better way to get there. You see, it's actually the mercy of God when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way to get there. Jesus is the way that Father provided for us to get there. And it's just the truth. Well, I could riff for a while on all the other nations of the world and all those religions, but I won't this morning. So Jesus says in verse 7, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So these first seven verses are all about the Father and being in the Father and getting to the Father. You see it? That's what it's all about. And it's meant to comfort these disciples in the present. In the present. He's not speaking words that he's projecting that are 30 years from that point. He's wanting to comfort them right now. So he's saying, look, I'm going to prepare for you a place. It's in the Father. And you remember that. You're in him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever have seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus came to reveal the Father. And he claimed to be the perfect expression of the Father's nature and life. Okay? Jesus, I read something this week, and I never heard it phrased like this, but Jesus is the flesh and blood Yahweh. Okay? Everything that God wants us to know about himself, hear me, is revealed in the face of Christ. Everything there is for us to know about the Father is revealed ultimately in the revelation of Jesus. What about those first few verses of the book of Hebrews? Who can quote them? Long ago, God spoke to us in the prophets, through the prophets in many forms and many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Through his Son. Notice the last days phrase. The last days, they were in the last days in the first century, people. Yes, they were. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So, verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works himself. Here's the believe theme, and Jesus being in the Father and the Father is in me. And then you go back to the first few verses. I go to prepare a place for you that's in the Father. He's, get it? Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, if we were preaching through this verse by verse, I could spend a lot of time right in this spot. Basically, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is not just a blank check for prayer, meaning you just add in Jesus' name to it that you get whatever you want. That's not what that means. When you ask in the first century, in this culture, and Jesus knows this, and it actually goes all the way back into the Old Testament, but when you ask in someone's name, you are asking in their authority, according to their will, and according to their character and purpose. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. According to their authority, according to their will, and according to their character and purpose in Jesus' name. And then it says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, so this promise, it's a huge promise, it's a big promise, but the glory of God is involved here. Right? Lord, I want a 15-bedroom mansion on a lake. Well, I'm pretty sure the glory of God isn't involved in that, so you're not going to get it. You see what I'm saying? So it's meant for us to ask according to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, aligned with the purposes and glory of God in the world. Okay, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, in that name that I just described, I will do it. And then verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, this is where we all kind of clench up a little bit. Not sure why. Maybe I am sure why. There's probably a sense with a few of us that we don't know how to do that correctly, and that maybe we're being graded on how we keep those commandments, and we're being measured, and somehow we're going to have to pay the piper if we don't obey the commandments correctly. Do you know what I'm saying? Maybe not. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I can remember my pastor years ago, back in the late 90s, Pastor Doug White. He preached a whole sermon on that phrase, and he preached it, and he framed it in terms of the greatest invitation ever given. If you love Jesus, you know what's going to happen to you if you love Jesus? If you ask for God to transform your desire and give you a huge love for Jesus, you know what's going to happen? You're going to keep his commandments. You get the difference? Instead of it being a threat, it's a promise. Jesus is going, hey guys, with a smile on his face, if you love me, you got this. You're going to keep my commandments. Why? Because when you love someone, you want to do the things that honor them and please them, right? It's a byproduct. It flows out of you. So I got to be somewhat curious about this. What exactly are the commandments of Jesus in this context right here in the last discourse? In this discourse, if Jesus says, if you love me, we'll keep my commandments, well, what are those commandments? How many of you like to know them? Only four of you want to know those? I mean, if Jesus says we're supposed to keep them, it would help if we knew them, right? Y'all puzzle me sometimes. You just do. Okay. In the last discourse, and I'm not saying there aren't other commandments that Jesus gave through the Gospels, we're looking at the ones contextually here in the midst of this speech that he gives. The first one is love. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, here's one of the commandments in context. You love one another just as I have loved you. You could also see this in John 15:17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Okay, so one of the commandments that we are to keep of Jesus is love for the brethren, love for the brothers and sisters, love for humanity. You remember Jesus talked about some crazy things like loving your enemies. right? Okay, here's the second commandment. It's believe, or belief, or faith. Let's put it that way. John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then also John 14, 11, which we looked at. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So two commandments that we have contextually are love and faith. We are to believe. We're to believe God. We're to believe Jesus. I've talked to you this way before. It was lack of belief that got us in this fallen world mess in the first place. Right? Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve chose not to believe God and his word and chose to get their information from a serpent. They chose to believe the serpent's information instead of God's information. So it just makes sense now. Hey guys and gals, you want to be in the Father? You want to have a flourishing life? You want to enjoy the presence of the Father and know the Father and have purpose and peace and joy even in the middle of difficulty? You know what you get to do? You get to believe what the Father has said. You get to believe it. All right, you guys know that one, right? Here's a third commandment, very familiar one. It's in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we have love, we have belief, now we have abiding. And what's the purpose of abiding? Bearing fruit. See, listen, God, the commandments, 1 John 5:3, it's glorious. It says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Did you know there was a verse like that? It says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. How burdensome is the commandment to abide in Jesus? Does that feel like a, okay, oh, it's such a heavy load for me to abide in the life of the resurrected Son of God? Come on, y'all. What does it mean to abide? Well, there's all kinds of Greek pictures with the Koine Greek that we could use. It means to take up residence. It means to make your home in. So when we abide in Christ, it's the invitation. Come make your home in Jesus. Come put up the curtains, put up your feet, start a fire, cook a meal. Go outside and enjoy the grounds. This is your home. Jesus is your home. Abide. Live there. Breathe. Breathe there. Find nourishment there. Fellowship there. Commune there. Communicate there. Take up residence with him. I've got to move on. Ask is the fourth commandment contextually in the last discourse. John 16, 24. Look at this. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. Ask. Is that a burdensome commandment? To ask? How many of you are tracking with me here? So Jesus says, yeah, if you love me, you will obey my commandment. So far we have loved the brothers. I do have to admit sometimes that some brothers and sisters are harder to love than others. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that makes that real and makes that happen, right? Believe. Abide and ask. There are other commands of Jesus, and I want to get to this point, so I'm going to skip some stuff. Jesus talks in the Gospels about serving, about forgiving. Remember, he says, forgive 70 times 7, you know, for those who offend us and hurt us. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount not to be angry. Do not allow lust to overtake your heart. If you want to say it this way, the law of Jesus is tougher than the law of Moses. If you want to talk like that, right? Because in order, under the law of Moses, to be guilty of murdering somebody, you had to actually murder them. What does Jesus say? If you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder. What about lust? If you look at someone with lust in your heart, you don't have to do it. If it's in your heart, you've done it. So what is Jesus doing? Is he giving us a tougher law? No. We'll get to that in just a second. Jesus talks about not retaliating. Jesus talks about do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. He says, here's a big one. He says, don't be anxious. He just says, don't do it. Don't be anxious. He says, don't judge. Don't judge other people. He talks about being generous. Remember, a lot of the commands of Jesus are inferred through the parables that he tells. Okay, being generous is a big one for Jesus. How about this one? At the end of Matthew, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to bear witness to the gospel and baptize people. Okay, so all these are commands of Christ. Okay, are we to obey them? Yes. We don't do a very good job doing that, do we? We just don't. Look at, go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, and I think this will help us understand some things. Jesus is being tested by a lawyer. The lawyer is hoping to trap him. You know, these lawyers and scribes and Pharisees, they're always trying to corner Jesus into saying something incriminating. And he gets asked, what is the greatest commandment? Here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's called the Shema. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is out of Leviticus. I forget the chapter. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now I love this, because Jesus winnows it down to two things. I think I can confidently say it this way too. Do you want to obey the commandments of Jesus? Start with loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. Start right there. Because you know what will happen? All these things that Jesus is talking about in the last discourse to his disciples will flow out of a life that loves God supremely and loves neighbors and loves your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to steal his wife, right? You're not going to retaliate against him when he hurts you. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself gathers up all those ethical things that Jesus talks about, right? And we know, God has put it within us, we know what love looks like lived out, right? And loving God supremely means no idolatry, don't hold anything of supreme value above him. Worship him only. Don't worship your identity. Don't worship your job. Don't worship your kids. Worship God. And it's amazing when these two things get in alignment, your worship of God supremely and your horizontal worship of your fellow brothers and sisters, how everything just kind of settles to where it's supposed to be in your life. It doesn't mean you don't struggle, and it doesn't mean you don't have difficulty. But listen, if you don't love God supremely, and we need help with that too, because we don't do that perfectly either. All I can say is, because we don't do the loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly, and we don't do the loving each other horizontally perfectly, you know what I say to that? Thank you, God, that Jesus died for that too. He died for your inability to love him that way. Listen, Jesus died for it all. All of it. So, when Jesus gives these commandments to his disciples, think about this. Jesus knew they couldn't do it. You know how I know that? Because he went ahead and got crucified anyway. If he thought those guys could pull off the commandments that they're supposed to keep, he could have just said, well, I guess I don't have to go to the cross then. How many of you can bear witness with what I'm saying? He knew it. What I am not saying is, take lightly the commandments of Jesus because they don't really matter. I'm not saying that. God is not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. Two different things. Okay, so when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that's a beautiful thing. And he has given us so much. I mean, even the gift of faith is a gift, right? The capacity to even trust Jesus is a gift from God. And he knows our weakness. One of the New Testament writers says, we all stumble in many ways, right? 1 John says, if anyone sins, I raise my hand. That's me. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, so God's got every single base covered. He's got it covered. He's got your inability to do the greatest commandment properly. He's got it covered. But you still go for it, right? That's what sanctification is. We're all growing in our capacity to love God more and love people better. We're all growing into that. I got a lot more I could do, but I'm going to stop. I just want to encourage us with this. Jesus came to reveal the heart of the Father. He has given us his Spirit. We are joined to Jesus and he to us. Jesus says all these things that our joy may be full. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to be joyful. His desire for us is to experience this glorious resurrected life that Jesus died to give to us. And the benefits of that life can take place right in the middle of whatever mess you are in. It takes place right in the middle of a broken world. It's part of being light and being salt, right? We get to go out there and represent him because we have the very life of God in us. And we get to keep the commands of Jesus in the middle of the mess. I mean, people ought to be coming up to us and asking what's wrong with us. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. We're about to partake of the table of the Lord, and The bread is his body, the cup is his blood. And once again, we are reminded of the new covenant and Christ's sacrifice. So let's take a moment and pray, and then those who are serving can come. Father, we give you thanks this day for your presence with us, for your life. Thank you, God, for the saving work of Jesus that covers it all, and that we are in him and he is in us. And Lord, I ask you to nourish us again this day with your body and your blood as we partake of the communion table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.